In the name of God, Abba, Ema, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Only faith guarantees the blessings we hope for. Only trustworthy action guarantees the blessings we long for. Here I stand. I can do no other. Do you remember that famous quote? It's by Martin Luther. He'd been asked by the church to deny everything he wrote, all of his theological treatises, recant, and we'll let you live, not burn you at the stake. And he, face to face, said to them, "Here I stand at the conclusion. I can do no other." That became the battle cry of the Reformation. And Luther took his stand on the gospel, only the gospel. In time, all kinds of things changed. This is why the Reformation is so powerful in our history. Women's rights came into being. Children had rights. Education was included. Political life changed. Cultural life changed. Music, the arts, Johannes, Bach. It all changed because of the Reformation. Here I stand. I can do no other. At the risk of his life, faith hopes for the blessings that we don't see. The chief accusation against Lutherans at that time by the church was they are free thinkers. And we don't want none of that around here, those free thinkers, do we, Pat? People died for becoming free thinkers. This was serious. Well, imagine my surprise when Reverend Donna Dunsing, she and I spoke recently, and she said, she reminded me of a conference she attended probably a dozen years ago, the American Association of Theological Schools. That includes all of the theological seminaries and institutes in the country who gather as their professional organization on an annual basis. She had attended this about a dozen years ago. And the keynote address by Reverend Dr. Craig Dijkstra was about Seminex, the seminary in exile. And he said, and I put this on the back of your bulletin, what is it, the third item down at the very conclusion in bold? He said, "The most significant experience in Christianity in the past century was that of Seminex, and it is likely as significant as the Reformation itself." Now, Lutherans normally, you know, let's remember the Reformation 500 years ago and keep it there. No, this happened. And Donna said to me, "Steve, you are at the heart of it. Does your congregation know?" I said, "Some, and in bits and pieces." She said, "You've got to tell them the story. It's on a par with the Reformation." So I'm going to tell you some of the story today. Why would 480 students out of 500 and 40 out of 45 professors nail planks across the chapel doors so nobody could get in and paint on the exiled? Why would nice seminarians do such a thing? Aren't they taught to be polite? We marched 6 miles to Midtown St. Louis and were taken in by the Jesuit St. Louis University. And we were given a rectory room about half the size of the sanctuary and tables were put around the perimeter where the professors sat, and the joke is you'd walk up to the table and knock. Can I come in? Yeah. We live day by day. How did we get into this chaotic mess? Briefly, Jacob Preuss lived up in northern Minnesota. He was a hired gun. He'd already destroyed one small church body up there. And the conservatives in the Missouri Synod, now you need to know, there were Swedish Lutherans, there were Norwegian Lutherans, there were German Lutherans, who were called the Missouri Synod. So everything I'm talking about is in this Missouri Synod now. These folks who we call conservatives, but you know that's not fair. They were narrow-minded people. They hired Preuss to become their candidate to be the president of the church body, and he got elected. 1969. Now, the first thing he did was get control of all the commissions and committees of the church. And I know this is true because he got 162 out of the 166 positions, because my father was one of the four exceptions. And after that, he attacked the seminary because you need a scapegoat, right? That's how this works. Not only the student body and the faculty, but in particular, the president of the student of the seminary, John Teachin. They held three church trials where he stacked the juries with his own people, and they couldn't condemn him. They couldn't find the evidence. Amazing. So here's what the blast became. They don't believe the Bible. Can you defend yourself against that charge? I can give it to you in Hebrew backwards, and all Arlene has to say is, yeah, but you're not sincere. You don't believe the Bible. Mm-hmm. That's how this works, right? Obscure. Nasty. As the protest continued, not only on that day, but as this man moved ahead, the church's one foundation became the hymn of protest, which would be sung on numerous occasions by the seminarians and as this spread across the church. There's one particular personal moment I want to share, and that is my mother spoke with Jacob Preuss. Some occasion was occurring. I don't remember any of the details. And over wine and cheese, he said to her that he utterly agreed with her about everything they were talking about. She was absolutely on the mark. Not an hour later, at the banquet where he spoke, and my mother is sitting right next to him, he tells the exact opposite to everybody there. Lied through his teeth with my mother sitting right there. And that's when my mother knew this man is not immoral. He is amoral. Now here's the toughest thing about this whole story. When anybody, including my mother, would say to you, you know he's amoral? What's the response? That can't be. He's the president of the church, but he must be a Christian. Mother Church must always be protected. Right? That's what we're fighting. Mother Church. It couldn't happen here. We battled that for years, friends. That's just not a nicety or a piety. That's the cutting edge. Well, on the day that we went into exile, Preuss was interviewed by the press. I mean, this became international news. And they said, what do you think about what's going on? And this is brilliant. This is so brilliant. He said to the press, the seminary, the faculty, what? They walked away? People, who can understand them? The provocateur. Oh, the chaos. Who can understand them? So here's a bit about my personal role in all this. I'd spent the summer working at the Rosebud Reservation, South Dakota. Returned in the fall, 73, I'd been elected the student body president. Now, the college I attended, the church had seen fit to increase our academic studies by a full year because they wanted us as pastoral candidates to have absolutely the finest liberal arts education available at that time. This is how we train clergy for the future. And the school I attended, this little church school, was ranked on a par with Harvard. And I know this because the accrediting agencies came through every 7 years. On that third trip through, they said, maybe Harvard is slipping a bit here. Yeah. Yeah. But that also became the provocateur because some of these early graduates became seminary professors. And they were bringing historical critical method, new ways of thinking about the scriptures and the church to the church. So, I ended up commuting to St. Louis from northern Indiana on a regular basis, in addition to full-time studies, of course, and everything else, to be in attendance at all the things that were brewing, because they were brewing big time. And all that we students said we wanted was this: tell us, show us, where in the scriptures or the Lutheran confessions, which are a document, an exposition of Lutheran views on the scriptures and more, show us where we're in the wrong. Show us where the professors are teaching heresy. Show us in scripture or the confessions, where we're wrong, and we'll stop. Just show us the heresy. Nothing ever happened. This is the way it works, right? No response. None to us. No reply. We'll look into that. We'll check it out. Nothing. You're in deep and troubled waters when that's happening. So I was there the moment that the decision was made to go into exile. A group of 8 of us met. There were 6 seminarians, officers of the student body there, 1 professor and myself. We'd met numerous times in the great hall at the great table, and suddenly in the middle of the conversation, the president of the student body, Jerry Miller, puts his head down on his hands on the table, and he just begins weeping and weeping and weeping. 5 to 10 minutes. This was back in the day when men never wept in public. And finally, he could barely pick his head up, and he says, "We've got to go. We've got to go." And that was the moment of resolve. So within the next day, they met with the student body, and because it was Jerry who spoke that word, 480 out of 500 students agreed to leave, to enter exile. One of the footnotes of history, which has already long been buried, is that the students made the decision first, and the next day, the faculty voted to do the same. Now everybody says, oh, the faculty made the decision, and then the students went, yeah. 2 things became fascinating to me in this process when I was back at the senior college. One is watching how people would make decisions. Where are you going to go, the new place, Seminex, or the old place? It's painful. It's painful for people. And I learned to respect that process a long time ago. Because I saw some of the, you know, cool guys and the wild guys start to just shrink back into the narrow-mindedness because they wanted to be safe and secure and certain about things. And then I saw middle-of-the-roader folks, who I now deeply respect, choose to enter into 7X. A million years, I never would have expected some of them. The Spirit's at work in people in all kinds of ways. Well, one great compliment I received came because these meetings at the senior college were happening on a regular basis. They'd often start either after dinner at 8 o'clock at night and go till 11 o'clock or midnight because, you know, we're college students. I got a knock on the door about 1 in the morning. After one of these meetings back in my room, it's two guys who I knew had come all the way across the campus, the two most conservative guys. And they said, "Steve, we got just one thing to say to you. Thank you for treating us decently and with respect, for honoring us and for hearing us and letting us speak at these meetings. We feel we have a voice and we thank you for that." That's one of the best things about conservative people that I know. They speak up. They say thank you. They honor others in difficult situations. Well, I made it to the seminary in the fall of 74. As I said, we were there day by day. After Christmas, we realized our seminary could be there week by week. Education was intense. It was joyful. It was on the edge. How does the gospel make a difference in our lives? Because, you know, we may not be here next week. What do you think we should say about it now? And not only our lives, the communities we'll be serving. Does it make a difference? Or is it just some nice religious platitudes, you know? Yeah. And then the student population is living in ghettos now. You bet that changed the color and context, right, of our conversations. How does the gospel make a difference? My third year was a year of internship, or vicarage, as they called it. And I wanted to go get my master's in theater degree. And I said, that would be the context for my internship. And they said, you can't do that. We've never done anything like that before. I was not surprised. I finally said, fine, I quit. I'm doing the program. Let me know if anything changes. I'm into the program about four months. Another person gets in touch, says, Steve, let me go to bat for you. This really matters. I said, really? I said, you can do all the work. He said, I will. He did. 2 months later, he came back with a document which said, opening sentence, from the entire faculty, Steve Harms' internship is approved, but it does not set precedent. Because the hordes were going to pour out of innovative and creative people, you know, who wanted to be in the Lutheran Church. You could just anticipate that. Wow, our thinking. So the fellow looked at his watch when he called me in and said, Steve, as of 2:45 in the afternoon here, we have our first innovative ministry at 7X. A great professor named Robert Bertram taught a message none of us ever forgot. Friends, you are seminarians and graduating soon. You are the theologians in residence, the people you will work with. These are the people doing theology. How does it shape their lives, change their lives? Here's where theology is happening. Bertram said, I'm sitting up in the stands watching the game go on in the church at the cost of people's lives. I'm just taking notes. Theology is happening here. The great French theologian Oscar Kuhlman was in Paris, and he said publicly, the Holy Spirit is hovering over St. Louis. The international press was following the story. When we graduated, there was no church body. I was asked my last semester, because I now had a degree, to teach a theater and theology course as adjunct faculty as I concluded my seminary studies. And there was no church body. And so they gave us a very special blessing. Go do something. And we did. Now, the nastiness continued in the church body. The attacks on church people, on pastors being ripped out of congregations. Schools were attacked. Professors were attacked. The senior college I mentioned was destroyed. They lied about it and said, oh, we sent those professors somewhere else. I'm not sure where they went, but we sent them somewhere. Destroyed. Missionaries were yanked out from overseas. The destruction didn't stop because Mother Church needed to be protected. Meanwhile, my classmates and I went in all kinds of directions. One guy went to Seattle to work at Skid Road Ministry. That's what it's called originally. Lumber used to be dumped down there in Seattle Bay. Skid Road, where all the ne'er-do-wells hung out. That became his ministry. Some folks went into Hispanic ministry, others indigenous ministry, people in Nevada. Here's one of the coolest ones. 8 to 11 guys eventually got together in Cleveland to form a team ministry. This really is the future of the church. Mutually supportive, processing what are we learning, working in new and significant community ways together. My favorite became a guy who went to work in the carnivals. He did a ministry among the carnies, you know, traveling around those little shows. That was his ministry with the carnies. Yeah. And so I came out here with Bev. We did Ruach ministry, arts ministry, night ministry. I worked 3 or 4 interims, all kinds of things on the creative edge. We were called worker priests, working in the context wherever we found it ourselves. So, consequences, not just at that time, but how they bore fruit. The first is a small, little ex-Missouri church came together, and I believe we actually embarrassed the Norwegians and the Swedes to come together because there was no difference between any of us. That happened in 1988. However, one of the first things that the new church body did was work to get rid of all the worker priests because we are free thinkers. And we can't have that in the church, can we? We have to get things under control. And they demolished worker priests. Eventually, some of us fought for quite a while. Second big thing that happened is the ordination of our own Bishop Jeff and Phyllis and Ruth in 1990. An illegal ordination. But let me say, 95% of the clergy who brought this whole movement forward of gay, lesbian affirmation, 95% were, guess where they came from? The ex-Missouri people. That's why it happened. And the other bishops throughout the country would almost curse those ex-Missouri guys. Yeah. That's how that went. So, we had said regarding that illegal ordination 2 things. Show us, bishops, where, according to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, ordaining gay and lesbian people is in the wrong. Yeah, where do you think we picked that argument up from? Show us! No attempt was ever made. Are you surprised? 10 years after Seminex, so 1983-85, it was decided to deploy the Seminex faculty to three different seminaries, Chicago, Texas, and here at PLTS. It was tiring work. It was hard work. Professors had put themselves at risk, but it was also time to go back to Mother Church. Two professors, Robert Bertram, I mentioned, and Ed Schrader, spoke out and said, no, this is not our calling. We're here to stay on the edge. We've been shown a new way to intersect people's lives in the shape of what the church is to come. And they received a letter from the president of the seminary, the one who'd been attacked all those years, and from the board of control, which said, you will cease and desist, or you will be fired. And I know this is true because I've read that letter. So, everything gets corrupted. That's a great theological insight. Everything gets corrupted, especially the best among us. But Christ always remains with the vulnerable, with the poor, the weak, the chastised, and the ostracized. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be too. These were great people I got to work with. Fine professors, they paid a price, but the truth is we abandoned our calling. The church is not a thing to be managed. It's an imaginative, beloved community, meeting people where they are. It's all about the relationships. And that's why on the bulletin cover today, that Sikh woman is here, praying in our church. Did you see the title, The New Lutheran? She has nothing to do with us and we have nothing to do with her. We're not Christians. The boundaryless, infinite, compassionate group. If she's just written off, she's one of those outsiders. Well, we haven't approached Christ's work yet. Clearly, this work gave me a lens to see through and expose how power works. It also gave us courage and backbone to know that when things are impossible, they can still be faced and changed. Imagine my surprise when Donna Dunsing said, have you told your people about Craig Dijkstra and what he taught us at Seminex? Was the most pivotal experience of the past century on a par with the Reformation? Have you told your people? There's no love without risk. There's no church without risk. There's no gospel without risk. Because that's where the Spirit works with us, revealing what is possible now. Only faith guarantees blessings we hope for. Only faith. We're often going to travel against the grain, but I hope we continue to be free thinkers. Amen. The peace which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.